In a span of 5 days this last week, two people independently asked me about predestination. What does the Bible teach on predestination? And I don't know what the percentage is of believers in America on how many believe in predestination, but the thought is this. They're drawing off of Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 4, and they believe that before the world was made and before any of you were born, that God decided which of you would go to heaven and which of you would not, and you have no choice in the matter and no influence in the matter. That's predestination. And all right. So they believe that it's predetermined before you're born if you're headed to heaven or hell. And thousands of congregations teach it. But there's, so I started putting a lesson together. I thought, you know, two people in 1 week ask me, I think I'll discuss this, not to convince you. Most of you do not believe in predestination, but to give us tools to see, because they'll do some scripture that look difficult on the outset. We're going to look at a couple of them closely, and you'll see that, hey, I can handle this. I understand it. The scriptures are clear, and I'll just give you those tools. But there's an underlying, more popular belief, and that is that all people on earth have inherited Adam's sin. And so predestination really relies on that as one of its foundations. So I thought I'd spend two lessons, one on did we inherit Adam's sin? And then next week, looking forward to Samuel lesson in the evening. So 2 weeks from now, I'll deal with predestination. So did we inherit Adam's sin? Predestination. And I got some quotes, and they're on the papers that I'm looking for. But I think one of the web, it's really easy. If you want to know what people believe on inherited sin or predestination, just go and say, did we inherit Adam's sin? Are we totally depraved? Are we born, because those that believe in Calvinism anyway believe that when you were born, you were as wicked as Hitler or Saddam Hussein. That every precious baby is wicked, totally depraved, totally. There's no good in them at all. And I don't believe in that. If you're watching online and you disagree with what's taught here and you have great scriptures, any scriptures to show, to correct us, we love the truth. We want it more than just winning an argument, so we welcome anyone in our that's here or online to give us feedback on these two things. But there are a lot of quotes, and so I had some written down today. I just wanted to share a few with you on the belief that some have that when you're born, you inherit Adam's sin. He brought sin into the world, so they quote Romans 5:12 and Psalm 51 are the two most popular verses that they use. We'll look at both of those. So, see if there's anything else that I would have said if I had my notes here, but I think that's pretty much it. We'll just dive right in. This is Romans 5:12, and they quote this on the website to prove that you and I have inherited Adam's sin, that we will suffer the consequences, that we're guilty of sin, of his sin. That's the idea here. So they use Romans 5:12. So this is the first part of it. It says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men. Now, it surprised me that they don't look at or discuss the last three words of this verse. I didn't put them up there yet. But this is the premise, that through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men. And so they say, so see, Jeff, when you were born with Adam's sin. He's a descendant, he's an ancestor of yours, and you inherited like you would his genes. But they miss this. They miss the last three words. So death spread to all men because all sinned.
Amen.
Not Adam. He sinned. But God makes it quite clear that the reason we're guilty of sin, because all sin. Now, you know that from Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But their proof text, the word because, tells you the reasoning behind. Hey, Andrew, I went to your home because I thought you'd be there. I ate all the ice cream because it's my favorite food. I mowed the lawn because it was getting, because always explains the, I don't want to say always, but as far as I know, it explains the reason why something was done. In this case, it's explaining why death spread to all men, because everyone has sinned. Pretty simple. But I want you to know that if you have a peaceful conversation about this with someone that believes it's true, that they don't seem to see the last three words. So just share that with him. It's right there in the text, which is the key to understanding the Bible, reading in context. And so we're going to go to the next slide here. I just said that Adam did not make us guilty. We made us guilty. Inherited sin does not exist. There's not a scripture that says it does. And by the way, so I went, you know, I have some electronic Bibles, some software called Logos. So I looked up every translation. My software probably has 15 or 20 translations of the Bible from the Hebrew and Greek into the English. And so I looked up sinful nature, because we're taught, especially those that believe in predestination, that we have a sinful nature. Look, yes, we are all living in a tent of flesh. So we hear the temptations. Our body says, I want that. Or our ego says, I get that. But I looked up sinful nature. You know how many times it's used in the King James, the New King James, the American Standard, the New English Translation? You know how many times sinful nature is used in any of the good translations? Zero. So not just sinful nature, some of the paraphrases, like the New Living Translation, which is a paraphrase, not a translation, they don't say sinful nature, they say sin nature. So I looked up sin nature in all the major good translations, zero. Inherited Adam's sin, zero. Adam's sin, New Testament, zero. I mean, I couldn't find a single use of these words in the good translation. Now, if you have an NIV, and listen, the NIV has value. A lot of people use it. It's easier to read than the New American Standard. It's pretty good. You can teach the truth. You can be saved by it. But it does have a Calvinistic bend to it. So when the New Testament uses the word sarx, which just means flesh, when the Greek says flesh, twice the NIV translate sarx into sinful nature. Twice. I don't use that translation for that reason. They have other Calvinistic, where they've taken the language, and it's not called a translation word for word. It's called a dynamic translation, where they take an idea for an idea. Just so you know, in case you like that Bible, just be aware, if you ever see sinful nature in your Bible, it's not in the Greek. Did you know that the Greek language has a word for sinful, hamartia, and a word for nature, which I don't recall, but there are both those words in the Greek, sinful nature, and they're never, ever used in the Greek, ever. It doesn't exist. The idea is foreign to Scripture, even though many people who sincerely believe it's true follow that doctrine. I'm pointing out the Scriptures, that's all, that's my job. So sinful nature doesn't exist in the Greek or in any of the good translations. We, death spread to all people because we all sin. Now here's the second one. And this is Psalm 51. And this is one of the two most popular verses that people who believe in inherited sin are going to use. If it's true, great. Let's acknowledge it, because our God is great. He can still save us. The problem is, if inherited sin is true, it creates major problems. That means every child in here, Landon and William and I think I saw Cyrus here, every child here, and Terry, you're still a young woman, if inherited sin is true, then our children are wicked. And we were wicked when we were young, which is contrary to scriptures. I'll show some later. But remember when Jesus says, unless you become like little children and don't hinder the children from coming to me, they were precious and pure and sin in his sight. But they believe that Psalms 51:5 teaches differently. So this is David. After he committed adultery with Bathsheba, he is coming before God and pleading that God would give him a clean heart around verse 9. So let's look at the one verse that they focus on, and we need to look at it. It's Psalm 51:5. David said, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. They're teaching that when David was born, he was wicked. But look at the verbs. Look at the verbs. David said, I was brought forth in iniquity. And by the way, that's a parallelism. You know what a parallelism is? It's in the Old Testament mainly, where they say the writer of the Holy Spirit says the same thing twice with slightly different words. It was huge. It was large. Or, I was brought forth in iniquity and in sin my mother conceived me. This is the Jewish parallelism to convey this same idea. What is that teaching? Is that teaching that David was wicked when he was born? Who conceived him in sin? Who did the conception? Who did the sinful conception? His mother, not David. And it was brought forth in iniquity. So if you were born, if you were brought forth on a rainy day, does that somehow change your character? Are you a rainy person? If you were brought forth on a sunny day, if you were brought forth in time of war, are you a warrior? If you're brought forth in time of peace, are you a peaceful man? Does the time and the place that you're brought forth when you're given birth, does that affect your character whatsoever? Because it doesn't. He was brought forth in a bad situation. His parents did something wrong, whether they were not married at that time or what. But he was brought forth in iniquity and in sin his mother conceived him. So his conception was not pleasing to God. His two parents were not married at the time, apparently. How does that affect David's character? It doesn't, and it's not teaching inherited sin. It's not teaching that David was wicked. It's teaching he was born into a wicked situation. But look at what David has to say. Let's go back to verse 1. You're welcome to follow in your Bible, or I'll have the verses up here too. But look at verse 1. Same psalm. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions, not Adam's. Verse 2, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Not Adam's sin. We're not related to that at all. Didn't take down. You'll see stronger verses, by the way. I'm just showing you theirs to start with. My sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned, David said. Not his parents' sin had nothing to do with him. He was just bought forth. Maybe his role models were bad. It doesn't matter. He doesn't take on their characteristics, even if he's exposed to them. And done what is evil in your sight so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. And he goes on to say more. He says, create me a clean heart. And he takes full accountability. Doesn't put any blame on Adam at all. I'm at fault, O God, created me a clean heart, he says. I just wanted to point out, this is a big one, and sometimes, you know, maybe people, Christians, get flustered if someone uses this, but look at what it says. Just look at the simple words. He was brought forth in iniquity, in sin his mother conceived him. doesn't affect his character whatsoever. Ezekiel 18, 1 through 3, I think this really clarifies things a lot. This shows us the true character of God's nature, shows us, reveals his heart, how he judges. It shows how fair he is and just. So in Ezekiel 18, 1 through 3, the prophet says, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'What do you mean by using this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying?'" So it's a proverb, and already we tell that God is not pleased with it. "What do you mean by using this proverb, saying, 'The fathers eat sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge'? As I live, declares the Lord God, you are surely not going to use this proverb in Israel anymore." So this proverb deals with sour grapes. I couldn't find any. But the idea is this. Let's say that we get a father with children up here, Samuel on the left, and we put a curtain up. Now we put any one of your children on this side of the curtain where they can't see your face. Landon, let's say. We cut this in half, if it were real. And it's fake. Maybe you couldn't hear the hollow sound, but that was my head. Anyway, we ask you to eat a real lemon while we're watching. And Harold, you know what's going to happen to his face, unless he's really strange or has no taste buds. He's going to pucker up. But you know what the proverb says? The proverb says, "The fathers eat sour grapes. Oh, yummy. Yummy. And the children's teeth are set on edge." Dad, stop it. Don't use that proverb anymore. And when you eat this, your face will pucker up. Landon's face will stay the same. He's not affected by how and when you eat a lemon. That's the idea behind the sour grapes. God says, don't ever use that again, because it's not true. When a father eats sour grapes, guess whose face is set on edge? The father's face, not the children's. He goes on in Ezekiel, the next verse, Ezekiel 18:4. "Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine. The soul who sins shall die." Not Adam's great-great-great-great-great-grandson, Enoch, if he led a good life, but whoever sinned. And then he wants to explain this because God probably foreseeing what mankind would do, probably foresaw the people would teach about inherited sin, which is not true. But he goes on, he says, "But if a man is righteous and practices justice and righteousness," and then verses 6 through 8 give lots of examples of practicing righteousness, but it carries the same idea. "He practices justice and righteousness," 6 through 8, the same idea. 9, "If he walks in my statutes and my ordinances so as to deal faithfully, he is righteous and will surely live, declared the Lord God." Adam doesn't come into play. Now, he's switching. I'm not giving you the whole context, but if you read down to verse 14, he's going to switch in 14 to a sinful father. We got a righteous father, and he's righteous, he will live. But look at 14. "Now behold, he has a son," this is a different matter, you see, "who has observed all of his father's sins." So his father's sinning a lot. The son's watching his father sin. "Observed all of his father's sins which he committed, and observing, does not do likewise." So the son observes the father being a real scoundrel, but the son doesn't imitate the father. Look at what Ezekiel has to say. Verses 15 and 16 give more examples of righteousness, acts that the son is doing. Give more examples of that. 17, continuing, "He keeps his hand from the poor." He means he doesn't afflict the poor. He keeps his hand. He doesn't hurt them. does not take interest or increase, but executes my ordinances and walks in my statutes, he will not die for his father's iniquity. He will surely live. Inherited sin is a man-made concept foreign to the heart of God. He doesn't hold Sue or Sue accountable for the sins of your mother. Since you are righteous, he will know that and you will live. Inherited sin is never found in the Bible. It's a foreign concept. It's not true. So the person who has a sinful father but doesn't follow in his footsteps, that person, doesn't follow by he's doing good, that person will live. 18. As for his father, the one that did the wicked things, because he practiced extortion, robbed his brother, and did what was not good among his people, behold, he will die for his iniquity. Look at the question now. 19. Yet you say, why should the son not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity? Why shouldn't Bill Spahn suffer for any sin that your father committed? Why? Why shouldn't you? Well, that's foreign to any laws of any country. Well, I hope. In America, if my father were to break the law, they don't throw me in jail. But they're asking, why shouldn't the son be punished for the father's iniquity or sin? When the son has practiced justice and righteousness, and he observed all my statutes and done them, he shall surely live. Praise God. Verse 20, the person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment of the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. Really straightforward. I'll just say this, that the few verses that they use, and they have more than two, but I showed you Romans 5:12 and Psalm 51:5. They don't teach what they're trying to promote. They have a few more verses. But just analyze them. Take your time. Look at the word. Look at the message. You'll see that none are teaching that you were guilty for sins someone else committed. That would be foreign to the heart of God. Just means he treats us justly based upon our actions, kind of. True justice demands that I be punished because I have sinned, all have sinned. So let me reword that, because he's more than just. He shows mercy, which we all need. But he never punishes us, never holds our soul accountable for sins we didn't commit, or at least didn't influence to happen. Romans 4:15, another concept here. And by the way, I'm not covering every base. I'm just trying to give you some tools that you can get right off the internet on YouTube or our website. I don't know if the video's on it's on YouTube as well. And just share these with somebody that doesn't understand the scriptures correctly. But moving on. When you were born, you were free and innocent. You were free from all sin. You were innocent. You were innocent from Adam's sin and all sin. Your children are pure when they're young, pure and sinless. And so I want to look at three scriptures in the New Testament to show that. Romans 4:15. By the way, how did infant baptism come about? Well, I'm not sure exactly. But I know this, that some denominations who practice infant baptism do it because they believe that all children are totally depraved, that all children are rotten through and through, evil as evil can be. So they need to baptize him as an infant to get rid of that sin, which is foreign to the scriptures, as you'll see here. Here are some really great scriptures. These apply to Landon and Cyrus and any other young children. Romans 4:15. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there's no violation. So I know I spoke this once, and you have perfect memory, so you'll remember, but When I was younger, we would go to Montana every summer for weeks and fish. And one time, my dad and his best friend, my dad was a cautious driver, but one day they were in my dad's best friend's station wagon, they called them back then, and they wanted to just go fast. And so I think we hit 120, never done that before or since. No desire to, one blowout, one tire gone, you may die. But the point is, what was vivid in my mind was the telephone holes going, we passed them like they were 2 feet apart because we were going so fast. There was no speed limit in Montana. You could go 55 or 85 on the freeway, and you weren't breaking a law because there was no law. The law is against reckless driving if you're endangering other people. But otherwise, no speed limit, so you could go as fast as you wanted. Where there's no law, you can't break it. Where there's no law, no violation. That's the idea that Apostle Paul is teaching us. He has another verse that's similar. Right after the verse that inherited sin people use, Romans 5:12, he says, "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed." Sin is not imputed when there is no law. So when there's no law, you can't be held guilty for breaking it. It's not imputed. You're not held guilty of breaking law because you didn't break one. Not there. Then finally, this is really helpful. Romans 7, verse 8, part B. Paul says, "For apart from the law, sin is dead." When there's no law, you can't violate. So apart from the law, sin is dead. Paul says, "I was once alive apart from the law." How could that be? How could Paul live and not be under law? Then he goes on to say, "But when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died." So the time when Paul was alive apart from the law was when he was young and not accountable to the law. Just like Landon now is not under law. He may, let's use another example because he might be listening, but there may be a young child out there, 7 years old, who doesn't tell the truth. That's not good. And as parents, we say, no, if you love us, you'll respect us. You'll always tell us the truth because we trust each other. Even if the consequences, always tell the truth. But at that age, they're not under law yet. So even though they've done wrong in our eyes, they're not accountable. They haven't sinned. They're not under law. When that day comes is up to God. I believe it. My guess is it probably varies from child to child. Some raised in Christian homes and just thirsty for the word and love God. And maybe when they're 13, I don't know. I have no clue. Maybe others when they're 17. I don't know. But I know this. Paul was alive at one time as a Jewish boy, and he wasn't under law because he says so. No, let me reword that. The Holy Spirit says so. I was once alive from the law. I was once alive apart from the law. Can only be when he was a child. And that applies to all of us. So there's a time when he was alive. It says, I was alive, not accountable to Adam's sin, not guilty of Adam's sin. I was alive apart from law. But when the commandment came, when that day of accountability came, whatever year that was, the Jews had 13 as when a boy who had some of the scripture memorized became a son of the law. Well, that was a man-made rule. The Bible never tells us when we're accountable, but the Jews thought it was 13. We read about Jesus when he was 12. And he shows a great spiritual interest when Luke chapter 2, when he enters the temple. Remember that? And they were amazed at his questions and his answers. And maybe Jesus was ahead of his time, so maybe it was 12 for him and 15 for me. But the main point is this. Paul lived for a while, and he wasn't of the law, so nothing he did counted as sin against his soul. But when the commandment came, when the day came, and God says, you're now accountable, You're old enough to understand better. Your conscience is trained. You have access to the Word. You've heard it in the synagogue all your life. When the commandment came, when God said, you're now accountable, Mike, Bill, Andrew, Mike, Harold, and so forth. When that day came, sin became alive because he sinned. He violated the law, and he died then. But the great thing is this. This is quite clear that we're not accountable for anybody's sin but our own. In fact, we're sinless for a while. That's why we don't baptize children. They don't understand the concepts yet. So we're free from anyone's sin except our own whenever that time comes. And God knows exactly when we become accountable to His law. Ezekiel 18:4, behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins will die. All have sinned and are guilty because of our actions, not Adam's, but only for our own sin. I love this verse. I thought we'd end on a positive note, 1 Corinthians 15:57. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, all have sinned, all have fallen short of the glory of God. But God made a provision for those who are accountable and old enough to understand. He calls us through the gospel, through His Son, who can have our sins washed away. We can believe, have faith, believe, confess the Lord as Jesus, repent of our sins, be baptized, walk in the light. And the victory is guaranteed without any relation to the actions of Adam at all. Praise be to God that He wants to save every person. We'll look at that concept in 2 weeks. So this time it wasn't a message that tells anyone how to become a Christian necessarily, but we're still going to offer the invitation. So we're going to sing a song of invitation. And if you have a need, prayer need, or would like to become a Christian today, just come forward while we're singing the song of invitation.